Well, this morning is a sermon that some of you had asked me to consider bringing some time ago, and it relates to, of course, a lot of the current events that are going on all around us right now, and to the nation of Israel, because since October 7th, 2023, of course, Israel has been primetime in the news, and there have been many questions, there have been many things said about Israel, and that has brought about a significant rise in anti-Semitic thinking and slurs and abuse, and corresponding to that, of course, there's been a lot of anti-Christian sentiment as well, because I believe the two go hand in hand. And so I thought it would be good to preach a sermon. The reason it took me a while to get around to doing this is because a sermon like this takes a long time to put together. And when I finished reading several hundred pages on the whole topic from various sides of the issue, I had over 20 points, but you can relax, I'm not going to preach all 20 this morning. I've whittled it down to eight reasons why there is a distinction between Israel and the church. And while I do believe there is a significant distinction between Israel and the church, there is also a great deal of continuity. And so we don't want to throw out the baby with the bathwater either. There is continuity between the two entities. And that's because we all come from the same God. It's all part of the same divine decree from that God. And so it stands to reason that there is going to be overlap. And so there is unity, but there is also disunity within that unity. And so we have to live within the framework of those tensions. And so I think it's important that we address this so that you have a better understanding and know how to instinctively respond and biblically respond when you hear all of the anti-Semitic slurs. And of course, we live in a country that where the government is extremely anti-Semitic. And I can assure you, God will not bless this country as a result of that. And we are definitely under the curse of God as a result of our government's, for lack of a better word, dumb response to what's been going on there. So we want to unpack that this morning. And really we're asking a couple of questions here. Number one, is there a future for the nation of Israel, for national Israel, or not? And if so, how should the church relate to modern-day Israel? I'm not implying by any of this that modern-day Israel is somehow gets a free pass. Certainly, there are many things that they do and say that we may not agree with that are certainly not biblical. It doesn't mean we have to support them in their sin any more than we would support one another in our sin. But if you frequent platforms like YouTube, you will have noticed that there is a raging debate, both secular and on the Christian side of the fence, concerning Israel. Many political conservatives now have come out strongly against Israel and the Jews. Familiar names to many of you: Tucker Carlson, Candace Owens. More recently, I was introduced to the name Nick Fuentes. These are just examples of many others that are out there, both Christian and non-Christian, who are taking a stab at the Jews and also at the same time impugning who they call Christian Zionist. Well, you see, if you believe that the nation of Israel has a future, I've got news for you. You are a Christian Zionist. You may not have known that, but now that you do, you are more informed. Tucker Carlson, of course, has really come out against all of this. And over the last 3 years, I've noticed a significant drift in some of his podcasts and his interviews. Everything from being a UFO conspiratorialist to saying he's been attacked by demons. And since October 7th, he's become more anti-Semitic in his rhetoric. He has even praised the president of Iran. He praises Qatar. He has said that Hamas is not a terrorist organization, but rather they are a political organization. More recently, he said that the people that he hates most are Christian Zionists. And as I just said, if you believe God has a future for Israel, you are a Christian Zionist. He called Christian Zionism a brain virus. And he went on to say, I dislike them, the Christian Zionist, more than anybody else because it's a heresy. And so believing that Israel has a future in his thinking is a heresy. Well, there are many people in the Reform camp as well in their anti-dispensationalist rants on their podcast who have gone down the same road. I can assure you it is not a heresy, regardless of what they say. More recently, Carlson sparked major controversy by interviewing Nick Fuentes. And Nick Fuentes, as I have learned, is a foul-mouthed white supremacist who denies the Holocaust and believes that, quote, the perfidious Jews are responsible for all the wars that have ever been. I'd like to ask him, show me the receipts on that. He goes on to say that he admires Joseph Stalin, and Adolf Hitler is cool. His followers are fond of saying when they respond to anything against him online, Christ is king. You're right, Christ is king, but I doubt that you're one of his subjects. Carlson gave him a softball interview and essentially lent legitimacy to Fuentes' hate. Not to be outdone, Candace Owen has lost the plot entirely. Basically, she blames all of the world's ills on Jews and Israel. And she alleges that Israel was behind 9/11. Israel was behind the assassination of JFK. Israel was behind the assassination of Charlie Kirk, until he wasn't. Then it was Turning Point USA. Then it was Kirk's own wife, Erica. I'm not sure who she's blaming this week for his death. She questions the Holocaust, and she refers to the Nazi eugenic medical experiments as bizarre propaganda. She also promotes the medieval lie that the Jews are responsible for blood libel. And what they said in medieval times was that the Jews used the blood of Christian children in their Jewish rituals. Of course, it's all a lie. She's also bought into the false narrative that Israel is responsible for genocide in Gaza. I have news for you. If Israel wanted to wipe out Gaza, they could do it in one afternoon. They wouldn't mess around. We could go on. She calls Israel a cult. We could talk about our government. We won't go down that road today. The bottom line is no nation, no ethnic group is even close to perfect. But one does need to step back and ask the question, Why is 0.16% of the world's 8 billion people being singled out for abuse and hatred? 16 million people. And they are the target of the majority of the world. Why are people obsessing about them? Why have they obsessed over, quote, genocide in Gaza? Well, there's a real genocide right now as I speak taking place in Nigeria, southern Sudan, and the eastern Congo. No mention of that, of course. It's all right for the Nigerian Muslims to slaughter 8,000 Nigerians since the beginning of this year, but we won't say boo-hoo on that front. Ultimately, how one views Israel determines in large measure how they perceive Israel as a nation and the Jews as a people. Is God finished with Israel, or do they have a future? Or has God replaced Israel with the church? This is a popular doctrine today. We know it as replacement theology. More technically, in theological works and articles, it's called supersessionism. This view is held by a majority of those in the Reform camp. Many of them are my friends. It is a secondary issue, but it has become more contentious in recent days. And what they have taught is that Israel, because of their disobedience, because they rejected the Messiah at his first coming, all of the physical and material promises that were made to them in the Old Testament prophets have been forfeited and have now been passed on to the church, and the church is fulfilling those prophecies spiritually. And so they think that the church has now replaced Israel, and that those physical blessings have now been spiritualized as they are realized by the church of Jesus Christ. So that brings us to the reasons, the 8 reasons that I've outlined, and these are only representative. The 8 reasons that distinguish Israel from the church and point to a future blessing for the Jews. Let me begin with one of the most important, and it's simply this: the importance of the Abrahamic covenant. For that, you can turn to the Old Testament book of Genesis, chapter 12, where it all begins, understanding that the Abrahamic covenant is literally splashed throughout the whole of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. But it begins here in Genesis 12. As God makes a promise to Abraham while he's still in the Ur of the Chaldees, and he says this, it says this in verse 1 of Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, for from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all of the families of the earth will be blessed. You cannot begin to understand this whole issue until the framework has been established. And the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, establishes that framework. If you've ever tried to put together a jigsaw puzzle, you understand what I'm talking about. Now, I was never much of a puzzle person. When I was a kid and I'd get a jigsaw puzzle for Christmas or my birthday, I'd get frustrated because the pieces didn't fit together, and so I'd get out the X-Acto knife and the scissors and I'd cut them to fit. That's what many people are doing with the Word of God, I might add. forcing something to fit where it doesn't. But what I later learned was, if you really want to solve that puzzle, you first need to establish the frame of that puzzle and then begin to put the pieces into place. Well, that's what the Abrahamic covenant is. You can't understand biblical prophecy apart from the Abrahamic covenant, and later the Palestinian covenant, and then the Davidic covenant, because those covenants all build telescopically on the Abrahamic covenant. And so we piece it together. And this covenant serves as that framework. Ultimately, what we learn as we begin to hopscotch through Scripture is that the Abrahamic covenant is, number one, an everlasting covenant. It's in perpetuity. And this means that the nation of Israel will remain in a unique relationship with the Lord as long as the earth remains. And they will maintain distinction even in eternity, whether anyone likes it or not. Israel's disobedience does not mean that they forfeit the promises God made to them, because this covenant is an everlasting covenant. There are many passages I could turn to. I'll only turn to one for the sake of time. But if you turn over to the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31, the new covenant. This is where God is now telling them that there's going to be a new covenant. And understand the context here. Israel is under the judgment of God. They have been removed from the land of Israel. And he gives them yet another promise called the new covenant, of which we are partakers of today. And in verses 35 and through 37, we read these words. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. In other words, the sun must stop giving light. The stars must fall from the sky. The moon must stop giving light before God is done with Israel. This is his promise. It's from his word. It is an everlasting covenant that guarantees, as long as the sun, the moon, and the stars still exist, Israel will continue, as he says there, as a nation before me forever. Romans 11 underscores this. The fact that the elect status of Israel does not depend on her faithfulness. So it's an everlasting covenant. Secondly, it is an unconditional covenant, meaning that there are no conditions attached to Israel. Yes, the immediate blessings were conditioned upon their obedience, but the overarching covenant itself is unconditional. How do we know that? Genesis 15. Because God goes back sometime later to Abraham and he reaffirms the covenant that he articulates there in Genesis 12. And in Genesis 15, he ratifies that covenant. And so, how does he ratify it? Well, one of the ways that they would ratify a covenant in antiquity was they would take those sacrificial animals and they would sever them in half. And they would place either half apart from each other so that there is an aisleway down between the animal portions. And then they would light a fire under those animal portions. And both of the parties would go down that aisle, symbolically signifying that let this happen to us, death itself, if we should violate the terms of the covenant. What happens in Genesis 15? Abraham does what many people do in church on Sunday morning. He goes on the nods. And he starts to nod off, and he goes into a trance-like state. But what happens? Only one person goes down that aisleway between those animal parts, and it's God Himself. God is signifying, let this happen to me if I violate the terms of this covenant. And what he is saying there, as the one who passed between the animal sacrifices, he's pledging his fidelity, his eternal fidelity to the promises that he has made. And he places the burden of fulfillment on himself and no one else, including Abraham. Paul alludes to this. If you turn to the New Testament book of Galatians. Now remember, Paul is a Hebrew of Hebrews. He knows what he's talking about. Formerly a member of the Sanhedrin. But in chapter 3, where he's talking about the Judaizers, the false teachers, who are adding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In verse 15 of Galatians 3, he says, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant. Yet when it has been ratified, like it was in Genesis 15, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say, "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed, that is Christ." So what he's saying is, nobody else can take those. The terms of that covenant cannot be passed on to any other entity outside of Israel. Verse 17, "What I am saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise." What is Paul saying? The Abrahamic covenant is still in perpetuity. It has not been set aside. It has not been kicked to the curb. God is still bound by His own oath, His own word, His own truth, His own honesty, and His own justice to fulfill the entirety of the Abrahamic covenant. These are pretty damning words. And in the same chapter, in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, Paul uses the term promise 9 times in relationship to the covenant, indicating that covenant cannot be transferred to anyone else, including the church, though we are ultimately benefactors of it. And so it is unconditional. It is spoken of all throughout Scripture. Let me just read these passages. We don't have time to turn to them all. You can jot them down if you want. Exodus 2:24. There in Exodus, he says, "God heard their groaning. God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Deuteronomy 9. 5 through 6. It is not for your righteousness or for your uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you, in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore by your fathers to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you a good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people. God makes this promise. God makes a covenant, an oath with them that he will not break, not because there's anything special about Israel, not because they are a mighty people, not because they are smarter than anybody else, better than anybody else, more righteous than anybody else, but because of his own sovereign purposes. In 2 Kings 13:23, around the time of the death of Elisha, the prophet, Israel, of course, is in a split kingdom. You have the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom. They're all living in apostasy. But there it says, but the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and turned to them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them or cast them from his presence until now. God doesn't cast them aside. Yes, he judges them, temporarily so, in their disobedience. And when they repent, he embraces them once again. When you get to the Gospels and the account of the Lord's birth as we near Christmas time, in Luke 1, in verses 67 through 73, we're introduced to a man by the name of Zacharias, who is a Levitical priest. Let me paraphrase what it says there. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. He's talking about the birth of Christ. And to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father. So at the birth of Christ, the Abrahamic covenant is still in operation. What about after the death and resurrection of Christ? In Acts 1, verses 6 and 7, it's talking about the disciples here just before the ascension of Christ to the right hand of the Father on high. And it says there, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. His disciples are still expecting the establishment of the kingdom that is all part and parcel of the Abrahamic covenants. Notice how Christ responds. You don't know the time when that's going to take place. In other words, it will happen at a time when you least expect it. Again, in Acts 3:25 and 26. It is not you who are the sons of the prophets. It is you who are the sons of the prophets. And the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. He's speaking to the Jews and he's saying, you who are the sons of the prophets, the covenant is still in place. What they didn't understand is there's an aspect of that covenant that ultimately allows for the Gentiles to be grafted in and become partakers of the Abrahamic covenant. But God has not cast aside the Jews. You could read the entire book of Hebrews and note that the superiority of the new covenant over the Mosaic covenant is mentioned there. in Hebrews 6:13, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself." Then in verses 17 and 18 of Hebrews 6, "In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that the two unchangeable things, which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us." God does not lie. God does not change. God will honor his promises concerning the Abrahamic covenant to the people of Israel. Who is the book of Hebrews addressing? It is addressing Hebrew believers. They get a double blessing. The one promised to them in the Old Testament, and the one they get by being partakers in the church of Jesus Christ. You see, the provisions of the Abrahamic covenant included personal blessings for Abraham, which would include Isaac. Blessings for Abraham's descendants, in other words, national blessings. And then a universal blessing for all the Gentile nations, all the people of the earth, ultimately will be blessed. So in this, God is not abandoning the Gentile nations. Instead, he's carving out the means by which they could share in a relationship with himself. And he uses the Abrahamic covenant to do that, and later the new covenant. All three provisions have been partially fulfilled, but there is still the expectation of fulfillment that is yet to come. And if those aspects of the covenant which have been fulfilled literally, you can mark it down that those promises which are yet to be fulfilled will be fulfilled literally, not spiritually. And so this is the first and most important point. And I go through it first so that if I run out of time, you have the foundation. You have the framework. And so one of the primary reasons why there is still a future for Israel is predicated upon the Abrahamic covenant. Secondly, the second reason, the use of the term Israel in the New Testament. For this, turn back to Romans 9. The use of the term Israel in the New Testament. This word Israel is repeated 73 times in the New Testament. Now, our Reformed friends would say, well, the term is used interchangeably between Israel and the church. Yet in each New Testament instance of the name Israel, it is referring to either the nation of Israel or those believing Jews who came to faith in Israel, because those believing Jews do not give up their identity as Israel when they come to Christ. They don't forfeit that ethnic identity. Now, there are especially three instances of those 73 uses of the term Israel that our friends like to use to say, see, the terms are used interchangeably. And it's only these three that I will quickly consider. But Romans chapter 9 and verse 6, where it says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." And so they take that last clause and say, see, this is used interchangeably with the church, because they're not all of Israel who have descended from Israel. But what's the context? Read verses 1 through 5. Paul is referencing the nation of Israel. And he says in verse 3, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites." It would be extremely, hermeneutically, schizophrenic, bipolar disorder for Paul in verse 6 to then immediately, after he's talking about the nation of Israel, to say, apply the term to the church. You have to be a hermeneutical gymnast and do a gold medal winning performance in so doing to make verse 6 refer to the church. But don't worry, there are many flexible believers who attempt it. They look like pretzels when they're done, but they attempt it nevertheless. Paul is clearly speaking about ethnic Israel here. Paul is simply stating in verse 6 that within the nation of Israel, there are some believing Jews and there are some unbelieving Jews. He is not equating the church with Israel. Then they turn over to chapter 11 of Romans. And in verse 26, it says this, "And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." There are those who say, well, this is a reference to the church once again, because we know all of the true church will be saved. But no, again, context, 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 context. What does verse 25 say? "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." They've been temporarily set aside in their disobedience and rejection of the Messiah as a nation, but the day is coming when they will turn on bended knee and rended heart to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and embrace Him in the tribulation period which is yet to come. That's all Paul is saying. There's one other one. If you turn over a few pages past 1st and 2nd Corinthians to Galatians once again. Galatians chapter 6. And beginning in verse 14, there in Galatians 6, he says, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And all those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Now, the last clause there, "and upon the Israel of God." Our Reformed friends will say, well, no, see the conjunction "and" there? It should really be translated "even." Even the Israel of God, which then would make it a reference to the church, not to Israel. Now, in Greek, the Greek article there, a particle that is used as for the conjunction "and," it can be, in very rare cases, translated as "even," but there are special conditions that need to apply, and we'll not go into that grammar lesson this morning. This passage does not meet those special requirements for translating that little particle as "even" instead of "and." So he is talking about He's addressing both Jews and Gentiles in this passage. Who is the Israel of God? It's Israel, not the church. And the context decides this. And so in verses 15 and 16, what he's doing here is he is pronouncing a blessing on believing Jews. And so the use of the word Israel in the New Testament, all 73 references to the nation of Israel, to ethnic Jews, and to those believing Jews who have come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ because they do not forfeit their ethnic identity. Let's look at another reason. Two distinct starting points. And I won't look up all these passages because these are familiar to us, but you can jot them down if you want. There are two distinct starting points between Israel and the church. The church only has its beginning in Acts chapter 2, some 1,500 years after God makes a covenant with Israel in Exodus 19. And almost 2,000 years after he made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and then he reaffirms that covenant all throughout the book of Genesis. And because the church began at Pentecost, it is not found in the Old Testament. You can't do what some of the Reformed theologians do and read the New Testament back into the Old Testament. That's not how you interpret Scripture. In fact, the term in the Old Testament for the gathering together of Israel is a word that simply means assembly. It doesn't equate to the word ecclesia that we find in the New Testament that speaks of the ones who are called out. What did Jesus say to his disciples in Matthew 16, 18? I will build my church. Not that I am building my church, not that I have been building my church, but I will, future tense, build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overwhelm it. Later on in Matthew 18, 17, in the context of church discipline, when he's telling them how to handle disputes, he says, tell it to the church. Now this would have been a head scratcher. They had no concept of the church. They thought he was going to establish the kingdom then and there. Then the church, throughout the New Testament, especially by the Apostle Paul, is called the body of Christ. Now think about this. The body of Christ. And the body of Christ could not exist without the head, who is Jesus Christ, a position which he only assumes after the resurrection and the ascension. And then we have 1 Corinthians 12. In verse 13, there he says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. He's talking about the moment of salvation, not a subsequent experience here, regardless of what the charismatics might say. The baptizing work of the Holy Spirit is a unique work of the Spirit of God that applies only to the church, not to the nation of Israel. Without Spirit baptism, no one can be in the body of Christ, and the church would not exist. And this is the key distinction between salvation in the Old Testament and salvation in the New Testament. Otherwise, salvation is the same, always by grace through faith alone. Never by works. And then what does Paul say in that familiar passage in Ephesians 2 and verse 20? He says this about the church: having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The church's foundation is on the apostles and the prophets in the New Testament era, with Christ as the cornerstone. This is the foundation of the church, not the patriarchs. The church did not begin in the Old Testament. It was only envisioned in the Old Testament. And therefore, Israel and the church are distinct. And God still has a future plan for Israel. So there are two distinct starting points. Fourthly, another reason why there's a distinction between Israel and the church is this: the distinct character of the church. The distinct character of the church. Just turning over from Ephesians past Philippians to Colossians, I'll read this one passage. There are others we could look at. But Colossians 1, beginning in verse 26, he's speaking about the church here. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, in whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The character of the church is that it was a mystery. It was completely unknown in the Old Testament. They had no conception of what the church was. And a mystery is something that was unknown in the Old Testament, but now in the fullness of time, according to God's plan and providence, he reveals it and makes it known. So that which was hidden by God until now has now been unfolded and revealed. So the church is distinct in that way. If you turn back over to Ephesians chapter 2, where he's talking about unity here, in Ephesians 2 and verse 15, he says this: by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. He's talking about the establishment of the church. It's now one new man. The church is not a spiritual continuation of Israel. Nor has God abandoned the Gentile nations either, but he takes from both of them and makes one new man. So now we have Israel, we have the church, and we have the Gentile nations. And this one new man is both distinct from Israel and the Gentile nations. The advent of the church signals a brand new identity. It's not a continuation of either Jew or Gentile, but it's comprised of both believing Jews and believing Gentiles. So there is a distinct character of the church. A fifth reason that Israel is distinct from the church is this: the clear distinction that is emphasized in Romans 9 through 11. And I'm not going to belabor the point because we've already looked at some of that. But remember the context here: the nation of Israel. He's referencing ethnic Israel, not the church. Paul says, I'm one of them according to the flesh. But yes, certain Jews came to Christ. They would also be referred to as Israel in this. Paul says again in Romans 9:3 that they are my kinsmen according to the flesh. And Romans 11 is teaching us that God temporarily disciplines them because they refuse to believe. But one day, they will believe, they will repent, they will confess their sin, and they will be received back into the fold, as it were. This will happen in the middle of the seven-year tribulation at the point called the abomination of desolation, the middle of the 70th week of Daniel, from Daniel 9, 24 through 27. And in Matthew 24, 15, he talks about the abomination of desolation. That's when Israel, as a nation, embraces their Messiah. And that's when all proverbial hell breaks loose. If you think there's anti-Semiticism now, wait until then. And I hope you're not here then, because that means you're not a believer now. Paul is teaching that despite their sin, their stubbornness, their unbelief, their rejection of Christ, and their apostasy, there is coming a day when Israel as a nation will finally be brought into the new covenant and so fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. And there is a day, according to Romans 11, 27 here, when he will take away their sins. And so there is consistency. There is harmony in Romans 9 and 11. A sixth reason why there is a clear distinction between Israel and the church is this: external and internal differences. What are the external differences? Well, Israel is a nation, right? They're a theocratic nation. And as a theocratic nation, they had an army. They had national boundaries. They had laws. They had a system of taxation, a priesthood, animal sacrifices, forms of government that included judges, prophets, priests, and kings. None of this corresponds to the church in any way, shape, or form. The differences could not be more stark. The church has no national governance. The church has no national boundaries. Go ye therefore into all the world and proclaim the gospel. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the ends of the earth. There's no civil form of government, but we do have a unique church polity, pastors and deacons. Men called and gifted by the Spirit of God to do the work of the ministry within the framework of the church that He Himself established. What are the internal differences? We've alluded to some of these. The body of Christ is made up only of believers. That's through the baptism of the Spirit at the moment of regeneration when you're born again. The two entities function under different covenants. Israel functioned under the Mosaic covenant. We function under the new covenant. But someday Israel will function under the new covenant as well, because it has been promised to them. Thirdly, the work of God in Israel was carried out by the Levitical priesthood, whereas the work in the church is carried out by those whom God calls and gifts as pastors and teachers. So there are some significant internal differences. Finally, or verse 7, the election of Israel, the election of Israel. What makes the church and Israel distinct? Israel's election as a nation. Romans 11, verses 1 and 2. I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. For I am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. There's election. Prognosko, from which sometimes it's translated predestination. It doesn't just equate to personal salvation. There is national election that happens in the Old Testament. God did this in eternity past, and not because they were a wonderful people, as we've already alluded to. because God foreknew them in eternity past and sovereignly chose them to reasons that we are not privy to. We don't have to understand it, we do have to believe it. God has a future for Israel. To quote Michael Vlock, former professor at the Master Seminary, now the Shepherd Seminary in North Carolina, he said this: the issue of Israel's election is significant. In Scripture, God's election is based on His sovereign choice and is not revoked by the disobedient actions of those with whom He has elected. He goes on to say, if Israel's election could be set aside, in what way could Christians be sure of their own election? But since God has not rejected Israel, Christians can be sure of their own election. Where does eternal security come from? The fact that in eternity past, God chose us unto salvation. Apart from that, there is no sovereignty. If I meet God halfway, I can decide somewhere along the line, guess what? I don't like this deal. I'm out of here. The same is true for Israel. That doesn't give anyone a license to sin, does it? God forbid. And Paul says here, may it never be. The Greek word, one of my favorite Greek words, meganoito. He couldn't be more emphatic. Meganoito. It's not going to happen. God will honor His promises because they have been foreknown from eternity past. To quote another theological scholar, what national election does guarantee is that God's purposes for choosing the nation will be accomplished and that the elect nation will always survive as a distinct entity. Romans 11 indicates Israel's restoration is surely based on the character of God. After all, He is the one and only one who ratified the Abrahamic covenant. Finally, there is redemptive unity, but functional distinction. And I'm just going to read this, make a comment, and hit the application here. But Galatians chapter 3, the end of the chapter, and there he says, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong in Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Now, many feminists use this to promote women in the ministry. Wrong, footlocker breath. The context is salvation. The context is justification by faith. Yes, at the foot of the cross, it's the only place in the world where everything is equal and level outside of death. That doesn't negate distinction. That doesn't negate various roles that various ones have within that. So you can't use this to promote some kind of crass egalitarianism in the church because you are being hermeneutically dishonest. There is salvific unity, salvific equality, but that does not rule out functional distinctions. Think of the Trinity, co-equal, co-eternal, co-subsistent. All three members, Father, Son, and Spirit, yet different roles, different functions. Men and women are equal, but distinct in function. They have different roles in the home, in the church, and so forth. Think of the church, one body, but many members. We all have different functions and different roles within that. We could go on. You get the idea. There is redemptive unity, but functional distinction. So let me close with this. Our time is fast gone, but What does this mean for us today? What is the significance of a distinction between Israel and the church? Well, number one, God is not finished with Israel yet. Number two, God is faithful. Oh, great is thy faithfulness, O Lord, as Jeremiah cried out in Lamentations 3:23. If he will honor his promises to the nation of Israel, my friends, he will honor his promises to us as well. There is a living, vital hope in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, Christians need to remember Genesis 12, 1 through 3. God will bless those who bless Israel, and he will curse those who curse them. Remember, the Abrahamic covenant is still at play. It has not been terminated. And woe be to those anti-Semites of the world, both in and outside of the church, who claim otherwise. They may claim to be Christian, but like Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13:6, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Fourthly, pray for those who are anti-Semitic to come to the Lord, to come to the saving knowledge of Christ, because today is the day of salvation. God's wrath, God's judgment is lurking just around the corner if you haven't noticed. Fifthly, seeing a future for Israel in God's prophetic timeline does not mean that we agree with everything modern-day Israel says or does. I don't agree with their pro-LGBTQIA+, or whatever the acronym is this week. I didn't agree with their pride marches when we were there 2.5 years ago. I don't remember Queers for Palestine being a part of those marches. I don't agree with that and many other things. But I know eventually they will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they rejected 2,000 years ago. So Christian Zionists do not believe that Israel can do no wrong. But there is a future for them. And finally this. Remember, at its core, all anti-Semitic and anti-Christian sentiment and rhetoric and abuse is first and foremost a spiritual battle. A battle that belongs to the Lord. And so we as his church need to put on and don the whole armor of God, as Paul declares we must in Ephesians 6. For greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, that it is true. And though there are many things that are difficult and hard to understand within it, we thank you for allowing us to be able to look this morning into various portions of your word and to see that you still have a future for the people of Israel, though they may not realize it at this point in time. Father, may we pray for them, may we support them, and most of all, may we point them to Christ, who alone, in whom alone is salvation. And Father, I pray that you would help us to have the holy boldness of our convictions and to use the anti-Semitic thought of the world around us as an opportunity and a platform from which to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to show those poor, deluded souls their need of Christ, who was a Jew in the flesh, and their need of salvation. So, Father, may we not shirk, may we not back away from this, but may we advance with the gospel in our hearts, in our minds, and upon our lips. Now, Father, we thank you that because of your promises to Israel, your faithfulness to them, and for preserving them all these years in their disobedience and apostasy, It reminds us of your faithfulness to us. Indeed, great is thy faithfulness. In these crazy days of uncertainty, I pray that we would not forget that you are above and beyond it all and with us at the same time. So, Lord, we commit this to you. Thank you for your faithfulness, for your love and watch care. Thanking you for what you have done, you are doing, and will yet do through us and through the nation of Israel as your plan unfolds. And we pray it all in Christ's name alone. Amen.